For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Romans. This is one of the most awesome books in the Bible. I would have to say it's my favorite book in the Bible. As John Stott says, it's the most important single piece of Christian theology ever written. A timeless manifesto, a manifesto of freedom through Jesus Christ. It is the fullest, the plainest, and the grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Yeah, that's pretty true. All the books in the Bible, I believe, are inspired, but that doesn't mean they're all equal. We could actually get along pretty well without Obadiah, probably. Not without Romans. This book is probably the deepest book in the Bible, and it is filled with, it has some of the just incredible depth of discussion. One reason why we get an unusually deep presentation in this book is that the author, the Apostle Paul, had never been to Rome. Most of his books he writes are to groups where they know him, and they've already heard him teach. So he can just assume that certain things are already understood. Not so here. So he basically starts from A and goes to Z, starting with, let me introduce you to God. There's such a thing as God, all the way through some of the heaviest. This is what he would have taught if he came to your city and set up shop for a few months like in Ephesus or something like that. Nice. Well, hell. This is a letter from Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. So there it is. Chosen by God. Yeah, that's right. I don't know if you know much about this guy, this author, the Apostle Paul, was not a believer in God and in Christ. He believed in God. He was a Jewish, a Pharisee. He was a ruler in the Jewish Sanhedrin who hated Christians. And he hated Christianity. He thought that it was a dangerous cult that would destroy Judaism. He attacked it. He got authority to arrest and to kill Christians, which he admits later in the book of Acts that he killed a number of Christians personally, had them executed. And he was going to look for some more up in Damascus because they cleared out. No one was left in Jerusalem anymore. So they're on the way to Damascus. All of a sudden, he's confronted by this light, knocked down, and here's someone talking to him, Paul, or Saul. No, his name was Saul, and so later changed to Paul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's like, who are you? Didn't know. He says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Whoa, paradigm shift. Oh man, you can see the gears just starting to smoke. So I've been wrong. Everything I've been doing is wrong. He really is who he said he is. Well, he goes in, and eventually he was blind for 3 days. A guy came down, and the Christians explained the rest of the story to him. He became an extreme spokesman for this good news, that is, he calls it right there, the good news. And the good news, what's good about it? What news and what's good? The news is that we can come to God and we can be accepted by him. And it's free. And it's a gift. And it means eternal life. It means that every sin that we've ever committed that's keeping us separate from God is just swept away. But there's a caveat that we have to come to him on his terms. We can't decide. We don't decide how we come to God. He's like, I'm willing to have you come, but you have to come the way I provide. And that way is Jesus Christ. It's his death on the cross, which substitutes and pays the penalty that we should have had to pay. That's why we can come to God without free of charge, because it's already been paid for by Christ. That's the good news. A lot of your translations read gospel here, the gospel. Well, that word comes from a completely different etymology. Euangelion is just, euangelion is a message, and the prefix eu means good. It's a good message, good news, literally. That's a better word for it. Good news, yeah. That is good news. So if God is real, and if Jesus is real, and if we can come to God through him and have God in our lives and live forever in eternal life, that would be pretty good news. Yeah. Well, he says God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This predicting what's going to happen in the Old Testament, he's talking here, he's writing in 60 AD, 58 AD maybe. And when he talks about the scriptures, he's talking about the corpus of the old, what we call the Old Testament today. That was their Bible at that point. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And that was already in his day, ancient, hundreds of years. Even the latest books in the Old Testament were centuries, four, five centuries earlier than Paul. And he says, in those books, God set down and wrote out that all of this was going to happen in advance. And so what it is, it's really pre-authentication. When Jesus showed up, he presented himself as the Messiah, as the promised one that they'd been waiting for. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. We're here. And so it's like, okay, why would anyone believe that, you know? Right, you're the Messiah. You're a carpenter, son. You grew up in Nazareth. God could have just plopped Jesus down and just be like, just believe. You just believe. But that's not what he did. He set up a system whereby we could know that this really is the Messiah. And it has to do with God's unique ability to tell the future. God is omniscient. He's the only being in the universe who's omniscient. And so as he lays out in the book of Isaiah and other books repeatedly, I am God and there is no other. I can tell you the end from the beginning. And now I'm going to set out before you what's going to happen. And that's how you'll know it's from me, because nobody else can do this. It's a pretty ingenious system when you think about it. If there were a God, if God was real and he wanted to let people know this is the real one, there's other false Christs, false messiahs, but this is the real one here. How would he do that? This is the system he came up with. It's pretty good. Predicted the future in writing, copied widely. Here he's writing to Rome, but Rome had a Jewish community. So to most of the Greek cities, North Africa, they were all over the place. And everywhere they went, they had synagogues and they had their copies of the scriptures. So everyone knew these were ancient texts that they were reading. And then we can roll it out and go right here, and here is the story of Jesus predicted in advance. It's pretty savvy. Yeah. One of the things it says about him, the good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line. That's one of the requirements for the Messiah. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So it's a child who is born. So it's a baby. It's a human, right? And yet his name is Mighty God, Eternal Father. It's the incarnation. It's God coming into human flesh. There it is, right in the Old Testament. They would never say of a man, call him Mighty God. That's absolutely alien to anything that the Jews ever would have said about a person, and yet they're singing about, here's this thing, this person. It goes on to say there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. Here's the David's line. You have to be in the sequence of the descent. David's was the royal family, and all of the kings in Judah after him were Davidic kings. Of course, the kingship disappeared when the Jews were exiled out of their country. And by now they're back again, but the Romans are in charge. So they didn't actually have a king sitting on a throne, but Jesus is born in this line and claims that he's the ongoing promise here. Notice it says that this he will establish this kingdom with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. It's an eternal kingdom. That's what's predicted. This, of course, isn't completely fulfilled until the second coming. A child born, that part's already happened. This part with the reigning on the throne of David, that's later. And back then, they didn't realize that there were two comings. They thought there was just one. So that tended to be pretty confusing on purpose. It was set up that way. We don't have time to explain that right now. Here's another one in Micah, another Old Testament prophet. Chapter 5, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem, that's the city of David, that's where David was born, that's where Jesus was born. Too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me one who will be a ruler in Israel, the king, the promised future king. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Oh, it's the incarnation again. He existed before he came and was born. From the days of eternity, God coming in to the human race. God coming here in person to solve our problem. Boy, is that a far-out claim. If you can believe that, that's probably the most extreme claim in the Bible, the incarnation. So it would take a lot, I think, to be able to believe it, and yet I think we have a lot. We have some pretty freaking good reasons for believing this, which we're going to be looking into in the weeks to come. Here's another one. This is part of the four so-called anonymous servant songs. Those two comings of the Messiah, one as a king reigning forever. The other one is this suffering servant that's talked about in the servant songs in Isaiah. This one starts out saying, see, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted, glorified. So that's the positive. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one could scarcely tell he was a man. So whoever this servant is, he's just been shredded here. He's all beaten up, torn to pieces. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence. The king usually sits. Everyone else stands. When a king stands, that's like, whoa, something greater than me is here. For they will see what they had not seen, and they will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. So the hardship, it seems like from the beginning, a tender green shoot in dry ground is barely going to make it. It says there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. It's pretty true with Jesus. Obscure, nobody. He's not a king. He's not majestic. He was a carpenter. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with the deepest grief. Yeah, a real nobody. We turned our backs on him and we looked the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was for our sorrows that weighed him down. And so here's this introduction. Okay, so here's this really lame person who's a reject, who nobody likes and nobody's attracted to. But something about him, there's we and there's him. Some people have said, you know, we're saying, well, who do you think this passage is about? They're like, well, maybe it's just metaphorical of like the Jewish people and their sufferings. I don't think so. Consider that possibility. But why is it we... Isaiah is Jewish. We, our people, rejected him. There's him and there's us. The contrast all through the whole thing. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sin. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped that we are healed. It's the notion of substitution, a substitutionary death. Also, not only predicted in prophecies like this, but all through the whole, they had an entire system of sacrifice, animal sacrifice. The priest would lay his hands on the beast and confess the sins of the people. And like symbolically, he's like transferring their sins onto this animal. An animal who can't be guilty, that's incapable of being morally guilty, and then the animal's killed in place of the guilty people. Yeah. All of those are all pointing to the same, it's a principle. Substitution, atonement. And here they're all pointing toward the real, of course, the a goat, a lamb cannot take away somebody's sin. It's just an animal. It's all symbolic. It's all pointing towards something that really can take people's sin away. When God comes in person, he's the one that can take it away. All of us, like sheep, have strayed. We've left God's paths to follow our own. And yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly. And yet he never said a word. He was like a lamb, led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. We think about the Jesus, remember, in his trials, refusing to speak, and even when they would smack him around and stuff like that, just stood there. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, and his life was cut short in midstream. So the servant of the Lord, he died. Now that's not the nation of Israel, is it? God promised they would never die. They never have. Still there. This is someone else. This is not the Jews. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. See that contrast again. For all people, really. It's all people. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Why did the servant have to die? Why couldn't he just clap his hands and make sin go away? Because God has the attribute of justice. He has the attribute of love, that's true. He's a loving God, but he's also a just God. He can't just look the other way when evil is right there and even atrocities and everything, every gross thing that's ever happened in humanity, God can't just be like, ah, whatever, forget it, come on, you're all right. No. That's not his nature. That has to be paid for. That has to be punished. So that means all of us are in a big load of trouble with God. We're separated from him, and something much worse is coming. Unless something can be done. The wages of sin, God told Adam, that's the first human, in the day you turn away and eat this, you will surely die. Death is the sentence for sin. But he also says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah. It's the gospel. The wages of sin is death. But God has a free gift that he wants to give you of eternal life. Freaking good news. Yeah. Well, let's keep reading in Romans. Verse 4, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. Raised from the dead. This is also predicted in the Old Testament, and it's also quite unique. We have no other originator of any faith or great religion that even claimed to have raised from the dead, let alone actually did. But this was predicted. Let's go back to Isaiah. He's not done. This is where we left off right here. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. Verse 10. But it was the Lord's plan to crush him and to cause him grief. When his life is made an offering for sin, he will see his offspring. God will prolong his days. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hand. Yeah, he already died. In verse 8, and now God's prolonging his days. It's a resurrection from the dead. Yeah, it is. And it looks like things get a lot better from here on. The Lord's plan prospers in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he'll be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. It's not that they really are righteous. You know, righteous just means like really good, like never do anything wrong. It's not that we really are righteous, it's that we are counted to be righteous. God takes you who are guilty, who are in trouble with me, who I have a problem with, and I'm going to make you all of a sudden righteous. And now we're buddies and we don't need to worry about that anymore. That's good news. Yeah. Well, finally, he wraps this up saying, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great and will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life into death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Who is this servant of the Lord? Is there really any doubt? Can there be doubt? It's not the Jewish people. That doesn't fit this at all. It's got to fit the words, right? This is an incredible description of the work of Jesus Christ, written in 720, roughly 720 BC, before Jesus ever lived. You know, one of the greatest, probably the greatest scroll ever discovered is the so-called Great Isaiah Scroll, discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is a magnificent copy of Isaiah. The entire book is 25 feet long. Reliably dated to the 2nd or 3rd century BC, not later than that. And it's got this passage right in it, word for word. There's no way that this was doctored up after the fact. So we have something pretty remarkable here, really. What's the explanation for it? You know, in rabbinic thinking, they were so focused in on that kingly role for the Messiah, they really had no place for a suffering Messiah. They did not recognize that this passage was about the Messiah. They weren't sure who it was about. The servant of the Lord doesn't say who he is. And they didn't know there were two comings either. So, you know, in that vacuum, they basically did not attribute this to be the Messiah. They weren't looking for this at all. Raised from the dead. There's some good reasons for thinking the resurrection actually happened. I was thinking about getting into a discussion on that tonight, but I realized we probably didn't have time for it. Why would these people go to their deaths, brutal deaths, refusing to say, to recant that they saw, met Jesus alive? And why, too, if this Christian movement was so hated, which is agreed by Jewish and Roman history, that it's a hated sect, why didn't they just produce the dead body of Jesus? That would have put an end to it right there and then. Obviously, they were not able to do that. It was missing. Think about that. I wonder how that happened. Somebody like Paul, who so abruptly changed. He says, I had to change my direction. I've met Christ. He's actually seen him. He's real. The resurrection of Christ. Well, this is basically the threshold between the natural and the supernatural, isn't it? If the supernatural is not real, if matter isn't, and energy is all that exists, then obviously none of this can be believed. But that's kind of begging the question, isn't it? What if the supernatural does exist? What if God turns out to be real? There is a creator. Then any of this is possible. This is a small change for him. Through Christ, Paul goes on, God has given us the privilege and the authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. Gentiles, non-Jews. Peter was focusing on reaching out to the Jewish people. Paul focused on the Gentile people. And he says, you guys are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. I'm writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his own distinct people. May God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. That's Paul always gives this greeting. And it's always in this order. It's always grace and then peace. Because the grace, which is the gift, that's the free means of gift. That's what leads to the peace. If you accept the gift of God, if you accept this good news and ask to have God's Spirit brought into you, you have to ask to have Jesus' death applied to you. The result, very quickly, one of the first signs that something has changed will be a noticeable sense of inner peace. Because instead of resisting what I was created to be, which is in harmony and in linkage with God, I let now God come into my life, and there's a peace. Nice, very nice. Let me say first that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith in him is being talked about all the world over. This was actually a really big group. One authority I was reading estimated, Tacitus says there were multitudes that Nero killed when he launched his purge of Christians. He used the word multitudes of Christians. And La Tourette thinks that by a little later in the century that there were 50-some thousand Christians in Rome. Rome, a million people, easily the biggest city in the world at this time. And it had been heavily penetrated by the gospel. Everyone knew how strategic it was. God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night I bring you all you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart by spreading the good news about his son. One of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come and see you at last. For I long to visit you so I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. When we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and see spiritual fruit, just as I have seen among the other Gentiles. Well, when Paul wrote this, he's actually in the city of Corinth in Greece. That comes out later in the book. And he is going to make one more trip to Jerusalem, and then he wants to go to Rome. He does wind up going to Rome, but not as he thought. It's as a prisoner in a prison ship. But he does make it there eventually. He says, "For I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and the educated, uneducated alike. So I'm eager to come to you in Rome to preach the good news. For I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It's the power of God at work, rescuing everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile." Paul felt that the Jews had paid their dues for so many years that they deserved to hear first, that they had a priority there. And so when he would go into a city, he would always go to the Jewish synagogue first. And often many of them would believe. But if they reached a point where they were like, "You're not welcome here anymore," then he would get turned to the Gentiles. And so that was his pattern. He talks a lot about his angst about the many Jews who were not accepting the truth about Christ during his life later in his book. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. Yeah, that's what it is. To be made right in God's sight. That's what we were discussing earlier, having all your wrongdoings like swept away and disappeared. All of a sudden you're right before God, getting right with God. You ever heard that expression? This is accomplished from first to last by faith. So, what's our part? What does God want? He says it's a gift. Is there strings attached? Is there a requirement? There is one. Yes. Right here. From first to last, it's accomplished by faith. In other words, faith is to believe and also to trust. It's basically hearing what God's offering and saying, "I believe it enough to receive it." That's it. So, I mean, it's negligible, but it's, on the other hand, it's When you're not believing and you decide I'm going to start believing, it feels kind of difficult. And remember that transition. It was a real struggle for me. But once we decide, okay, I want what God has for me, and I open myself to you, God, and I receive your gift, that's faith. That's all he's looking for. Not that, I'm going to have to clean up my act first for a while before I come to him. Nerp. That's wrong thinking. You come to him as you are. You don't clean up beforehand. That would suggest exactly the wrong thing, which is that you have to somehow, earn this. You can't earn this, all right? That's an insult. That's like owing somebody, $50 million, which you went out and wasted and lost, and you're like, well, here's $1.75. That's my first payment. That's an insult. No, what we need to do is admit, I can't pay this, but I'm going to let you pay it, and I'm going to trust that you have paid it. And call out to God and tell him that. He says, it's like the scriptures say, it's through faith that a person has life, a righteous person. That's from Habakkuk, Old Testament. Look at the proud. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked. But the righteous will live by their faith. This is the verse that opened Martin Luther's eyes to grace. He felt his life changed as he was reading this verse and God broke through to him. He was literally throwing himself down stairwells and stuff, punishing himself in various ways, trying to beat the evil out of him, asceticism, completely misguided. And God got through to him through this verse right here. And he realized, so it's by faith. That's all he wants. And he believed. John Wesley came to faith through the same verse about 200 years later. We're going to stop there for tonight. But we're not done. Okay. What grounds do we have for believing this message? We've brought one up tonight. That system that God set up where he had the Jewish people write scriptures over a 1,000-year period, which then were copied, disseminated, and then came true. I just picked out a couple of examples of predictive prophecy. They say that there are 300 different predictions about Jesus in the Old Testament. I've never really counted. There are definitely a lot of them. I just picked a few. And, how do you explain that? I mean, how come that there's not something like this for anyone else? How come he's the only one who can point and say, look, this was all predicted long before I existed? That carries weight. It's pretty good. I love the one in Daniel where the prophet Daniel names the date for the death of the Messiah over 500 years before Jesus. And he names it to the very year using ancient calendar dating. And we check it out and it checks out to 33 AD. Good Lord! Yeah, so that's miraculous. That can't happen. And it definitely was not something that Jesus or his guys could have faked because they had no way of knowing exactly what the year was. For some important reasons, it couldn't be faked. It is authentic. And we would know it's authentic even if there were no New Testament. Because we have secular, Roman, and Jewish historians referring to the same events. It happened. And it happened when Daniel said it would. Many others like that. So that's worth thinking about, but we got way more to think about. We, that big central question. Are we really being asked to believe that a supernatural being, God, would come into a human body? And that that body could be killed and raised from the dead? As modern people, are we supposed to believe something like that? Well, it would take some pretty weighty reasons. I would say we would need some pretty hard evidence before we'd be warranted in believing something that far out. And I think we've got real heavy evidence. I think it's almost overwhelming evidence, which I'm looking forward to sharing with you over the next 3 weeks. Okay? Things that, and some of these are growing stronger by the year. Just amazing. I hope you do yourself a favor and just decide, well, I'm at least going to listen for 3 more weeks, and then I'll decide whether I think it's compelling or not. If you hear that and you're like, didn't carry much weight, then okay, bye. Whatever. I don't think it'll happen. Yes, thank you. Boy, God, what awesome good news. And I can't believe you did this for us. You must be really more loving than we ever guessed. And you gave us evidence behind it, too. That's really sweet. We thank you that you've made faith possible. We thank you that it's possible to come into a direct relationship with you and to have you in our hearts and our lives. And there might be people sitting here tonight considering that move, thinking about maybe I should call out to God. And I would just pray that they would take the chance and do it, not put it off. But, you know, just start your search right here with God. Take it to God himself and just say, God, I'm open and, you know, show yourself to me. And I'm ready for this. Thankful for everyone here that might have prayed that tonight, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.